Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. We are going to be all over the place this morning. We find Elijah in a place, a very bad place in his spiritual life. We find him in a place of fear and paralyzation. We find him after a great victorious win on Mount Carmel when he called down fire from heaven. We now find him in a place of spiritual depression and lack of power. So again, Elijah has called down fire from heaven, and now the word of this one wicked woman, Jezebel, she sends word to him that she's going to kill him. Imagine this. Here is a man who has just slain 350 prophets of Baal, the false prophets, the false religion. He has just led in a mass execution of all of these men. And now this woman says, I'm going to kill you. And he runs as fast and as hard as he can. And Bible distances, sometimes it'll say from this place to that place. And we don't realize until we look at a map. I've forgotten because I didn't plan it for today to say it. But he ran some 500 to 1,000 miles. I don't remember exactly how far. But I mean, he went from Arizona to Indiana to get away from this woman. This man who had just had this great victory on Mount Carmel. And we find in our lives that many times when we have walked in the Spirit, when we've truly been on fire for God and we have worked hard for the kingdom of God, there is a depletion. You know, we are like leaky buckets, unfortunately. And if we're not being refilled all the time, we can work hard for God. And we can have great passion, great zeal for the things of God. And we can find that we are spent. That we have done it all, we have worked hard, and we have used up the energy that He has given us, and we find ourselves in a very weak and vulnerable spiritual position after that. And there is where Elijah finds himself, and he finds himself in a place of depression. And how many of you know that when you're in a place of depression, you have thoughts, but they're not rational? You have thoughts, and they're not rational, they're not logical, and they don't make any sense. So Elijah has run this long distance. He is camped in one place, and the Lord has sent an angel who wakes him up after he sleeps, and on two occasions, or three, gives him food, and then wakes him up and tells him to eat again, and then tells him to sleep and rest. So we need this physical renewal. That's not where we're going today. I want you to look at in chapter 19, verses 8 and 10, because now he arises again. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. Aren't you glad that God doesn't leave us in our cave? The word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Look at how his words are illogical and irrational, because none of this is true. He is just in such deep, deep self-pity that this is what he is thinking. And it's true, I have been zealous for the Lord, your covenant. But he says, all Israel, they've forsaken your covenant. They broke down your altars. He's just led them in rebuilding one altar and in getting rid of the false prophets. But he says, here they've killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. They who? Jezebel. Not they. Jezebel. So our thoughts become illogical, and we're tired and we're weary, and we're not where we need to be. Here, just as in the last three messages, here is a man who has lost his power. Here is a man who finds himself in a place where he doesn't have the power of God upon his life or in his life anymore. He's weak, and he has no zeal. He has no strength. Now, the Lord has been leading us in a theme. Ultimately, that theme is about our own revival. And it has been about hunger and thirst, about not neglecting and about not ignoring that hunger that God is stirring in you. You may say, oh, I haven't even thought about it since last week. And yet last week, during the message, I would be willing to say that probably there was some hunger and some thirst stirring within you. I'm not saying look at your week and how you failed. I'm saying God is stirring a little bit of hunger and thirst within you, and He's challenging you. Don't ignore it. Don't let your heart become hard. Let it be stirred up and ask Him for more. Tell Him, I'm not satisfied until You give me more, Lord God. And let that hunger and that thirst grow. Let Him satisfy that hunger and that thirst and give You even more. And so the Lord has been talking about hunger and thirst. He has spoken to us about those who have lost their axe head of power. And He's asking us questions to awaken and to stir hunger and thirst within us again. Questions like last week. What is it like? What is the life of a man or a woman whose life is anointed by God? What would your life be like? The Lord is asking. What would your life be like if you saw yourself right now filled to overflowing with the Holy Spirit of God, with rivers of living water coming forth from you into a dry and thirsty land? Can you picture what your life would be like? What do you see yourself as? How do you see yourself if you were the man or woman of God that you know that He would call you to be, if you were filled with the Spirit of God and you were able to sing, I've got a river of life flowing out of me? Here in 1 Kings, this is where many find themselves, not all. They have served God often faithfully, but they have... Let me back up a second. I would be willing to almost stake my life on it that when you put your hand to the plow to really, really go forward with God, it may take a little while. There is an initial zeal and there is a power and a strength, but I would be willing to bet, if I were a betting man, that before long there is an obstacle. There's something that just sits itself down right in front of you. There is an obstacle that's so big you can't get under it, can't get around it, and can't get over it. Something that stops you dead in your tracks, in your zeal, in your work, your love, your desire to serve God. Something that came out of nowhere, something that you didn't expect, and now it stands in your way. It's just this big obstacle blocking your path, keeping you from the things of God. Jesus tells us in the New Testament to speak to the mountain. But how many times do we run instead? How many times do we camp out on this side of that mountain and say, I can't get around it? And how many of you know that this breeds disappointment in our life? A great disappointment in our life. I'm not what I thought I was. I don't have the power that I thought I had. My prayers aren't effective as I thought they were. I can't get around this thing, this standing in this way, this mountain. God gives us ways to deal with those things, but doubt takes over, fear takes over, and unbelief ultimately. Fears find their way in. Have you stopped to think how many times you are motivated by fear rather than faith? How many times you are motivated by fear rather than faith? Now I'm going to say, I know that most of the men are thinking, well, I'm not motivated by fear. But men are motivated by fear just as much as women. They just dress it up. They put up the walls and the armor on the outside so that no one knows, that they don't even admit to themselves that they're dealing with fear. And yet they're motivated by fear. Fear that they must accumulate. Fear that they must get better in their career, else they might lose something that they have. Fear that they might not be able to provide for that family. Fear that they may lose their job. Fear that they may not look like the man that they ought to look like. Fear that they're not as strong as they should be. Fear that sickness might over... Whatever it is. Fear that they might not look cool if they're still young. Whatever the thing is, we are motivated so often by fear. And how often is pride lurking in the shadows, even in our words, and we don't even recognize it? Now, we'll be talking about pride at the end this morning. But here, Elijah sounds so spiritual. He is actually filled with pride right here. This great man of God. Here, he sounds so spiritual. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. Everyone else has forsaken you, Lord. I am the only one left serving you with all of my heart. Oh, Lord, you know those people down at the church. They just can't seem to get it together. You and I, we've got a good thing going. I don't know why. They're, you know, everybody, I'm the only one you can count on, Lord. But just like in our last two messages, here's a man who has lost his power and pride has taken over and fear has taken over. He says, I alone am left, and yet, praise God, he is corrected down in verse 18. God says to him, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal. How humbling, Elijah. Three Sundays ago, we were given a message about God's desire to bring restoration into our lives. I believe that was from the Lord for each one of us. When we find Elijah hiding in a cave, I want you to understand this was not God's doing. This was destruction ordained for Elijah. Had it not been for God's grace and mercy upon him, this is meant as destruction for him. And in that message 3 weeks ago, we heard about the locusts that were sent and that destroyed, and how that's a picture of how the enemy has robbed us of so much in our lives. I want you to turn with me over to Joel now. Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. I want us to look at these locusts for a moment. Joel chapter 2, verses 25 through 27. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you. Now, God is speaking here to Israel, where because of their sin and their rebellion, God has allowed the locusts to come. And He's speaking of two things. There are literally locust swarms that have come and destroyed the land, but God in Joel also speaks of an army, an invading army that is coming in and taking possession of Israel, bringing them, conquering them, and bringing them into subjection. And it is a chastisement from God. I know that you have been taught well, but I'm going to have to at least insert this statement. Satan does not test you. Satan tempts you. Satan tempts you in order that you might fall and in order that there might be destruction in your life. God will allow it, and on God's side, God is testing you. God is not tempting you. God tempts no man, the Bible says. He doesn't want you to fall. But God will allow it to be a test in your life. And God tests you in order to prove Himself strong in you. And so we need to always keep that well understood. The locusts came. They represent the enemy here. And yet the Lord says, my great army which I sent among you. And so God has allowed this to come. He has sent it because of sin. Chastisement has come. But that is not where we want to camp today. What I want us to see is that when we walk with God, we face a lot. We face a lot. I've never been one to paint a pretty picture for you. When we come to Jesus, salvation is free. We don't earn it. We come to Jesus Christ by faith, and we are given a free gift called salvation, and we can't do anything to work for it or earn it. We are either saved or we're not. And if we are saved, we're saved by faith. It is grace from God, and it's a free gift. But once we begin to walk with God, it is not a bed of roses. It's not all blessings. There are blessings, praise God. But there are tests, there are trials, there are attacks, there are onslaughts from the enemy. There are mountains that stand in our way, as we talked about a few moments ago. And so it's a very difficult thing. That is why Jesus said, if any man would be my disciple, let him first count the cost. He didn't say, I'm not going to save you if you've not paid something. He said, if you would be my disciple, if you'd be my follower, my student, and you would learn of me and you would walk with me, count the cost, because it will cost you. Your salvation didn't cost you, but walking with Him will cost you. There will be tests, trials, and sacrifices. Things that He will call you to lay down, things that He will call you to take up. Amen? And so we face a lot when we walk with God. If we let down our guard and begin to walk in sin and neglect, then the enemy robs us like these locusts. Now, some will listen to a message like this and say, you know, I'm getting along pretty good with God. We've got a good thing going, you know. I'm free from drugs. I'm free from alcohol. I'm not the person that I used to be, and I'm able to live a clean life, whatever. You know, those things that once held us in a place of bondage or destruction in the past. And so we say, you know, I'm doing pretty well. And we don't realize that the three greatest locusts, the three greatest enemy are doubt, fear, and unbelief. Doubt, fear, and unbelief. And those are so insidious that they just work their way in, and we think, I can go to church every Sunday, I can raise my hands, I can pray the Lord. But listen closely, this is what we've been talking about every week. If we are not walking in strength and power in the Lord, then the locusts are robbing us. And if we're walking in doubt, if we don't have faith that God is going to do what His Word says that He will do, if we don't have belief, and if we are in fear, then the locusts are robbing us. And it doesn't matter how good our life seems. It doesn't matter that we're not doing those things that we used to do. We've gotten religious. We've become religious. It is easy to become religious. The flesh can become religious. It can put on clothes and go to church, and it can take communion. It can do everything that the spiritual man in the same building or the spiritual woman is doing and be completely motivated by flesh and be walking in fear, doubt, and unbelief. And so I want you to have a picture, because many have experienced this, of what these locusts are really like. Look back at chapter 1 of Joel. Chapter 1 of Joel, verse 4. What the chewing locusts like. I want you to listen to this, but I want you to think about it spiritually. What Satan has done to so many lives. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. I want you to get a picture of these nasty little vermin. I want you to remember the plague that fell upon Egypt of locusts. And how they crawled in through the windows and the doors. I want you to think about in the Middle East, even today, when a swarm of locusts comes, think about how the sky turns black with millions of these things flying through the air, and there's a roar, the sound of their wings, and they light, and they, upon the land, layers deep, it's like a wave that covers the land, and they strip the trees of their leaves, and they strip the crops of all produce, and they eat the trees, basically, and they just consume everything in their sight that can be chewed up. And then they come pouring in through your windows, and they cover your bed, they cover your kitchen, they're in your food, they're in your hair. They are tormentors. That's the picture that we have in the Word of God. They are tormentors. Tormentors, and they are destructive. And they come to rob you. And that's what Satan's hordes do. They come, and you may not even know it, because if you're walking religiously and yet you're walking in pride, then you're walking also in doubt, fear, and unbelief. And the locusts are coming and they're robbing you all the while, and they're just getting in your stuff. And they're stripping you bare of all of the things that God has for you. What a terrible, terrible place to be. This is the picture God wants to see of what Satan does to a lie. And yet, He's a God of restoration. Can I have an amen on that? He is a God of restoration. If you have any doubt this morning, you need to sit with His Word today. And you need to feed upon His Word. And you need to ask Him to restore your faith in the Word of God, that you would know that He is a God of restoration. And that He does want to restore your life and even make it better than it ever was before. But as long as we are living powerless lives, the locusts are robbing us. The locusts are robbing us. And you know, part of what the Lord is speaking in all these messages, it's not to bring condemnation on us, but it is to bring us down. It is to bring us down. It's to cause us to open our eyes and to see, what has Satan taken from me? Am I really a life that's filled with the river of the Spirit of God flowing through me out into a dry and thirsty land? Or am I a life that's barren and that's been robbed? Do I have power? Or am I filled with self-will and self-direction? He really wants these things to come into focus and to be sharp and to be plain, that we would know who we are and what we need right now. You see, we think we know ourselves. We think that we know ourselves, but in reality, pride is lurking in our hearts and we are blind to our own weakness. And you say, Pastor Mark, you're casting stones. No, I'm telling you about my own life. I've always had to fight pride. And I remember as a young man, having grown up in the church, having loved the Lord, having served in the church, but I remember reading, you know, as I tell these things, I think how shallow I was. How shallow I must have been. How ignorant of anything any deeper than Jesus died to save me. How I must not have known anything of any deeper truths of God when I was 20 years old. How I must have just, I don't know, I just think I must have been so naive and plain spiritually stupid, if you want to know the truth. Because I remember getting A.W. Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God, and reading it and think, I've been in church all my life and I've never known anything in this book. And in one of the first chapters, he talked about pride being the chief of all sin. And I wanted to argue with him because I had been taught all of my life that pride was a good thing. But God showed me how pride led Eve to partake of that fruit and Adam to join her, and how every sin finds its root in pride, because pride is ultimately self-will, self-direction, self-sufficiency. Anything that starts with a self, get your dictionary and look up the word self and look at how many times, I mean, self-sufficiency, self-will, self-reliance, self. I can't even tell you how many words there are in dictionaries that begin, compound words that begin with self. And all of it's pride. Look at Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. Verse 31 through 34, Jesus is speaking to Peter. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. This passage is power-packed. When we look at, you know, in our 21st century, people tend to think, well, Satan, that's just, you know, that's just the force of evil. Jesus speaks of him as a real entity, a real being, and of his demons as real beings. And he tells Simon, Peter, he says, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. Some of you know what that's like, because this word wasn't just for Peter. There's not a one of us that's exempt from this. He desires to sift you as wheat. He wants to shake you and shake your faith and bring you to a place where you think, I've failed so much God can't use me. But Jesus gives great hope in this. He says, I've prayed for you. How many of you know He's our mediator? He's our intercessor before the throne of God. And He's got His hand upon you, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, He didn't say if, He said when. And this morning He's saying, be hungry, be thirsty. And when you have come back to me with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength, then strengthen your brethren. How will you strengthen your brethren? Because you'll be able to say, I've got a river of life flowing out of me because of what Lord wants to do in your life. Satan has desired to sift you, and no believer is immune. But it's also a testing from God. Don't answer this aloud, but I want to ask you to think about this. This was the example that the Lord put on my heart. For 23 weeks, we studied the Sermon on the Mount. And I hammered, and it was the Spirit of God hammering. I hammered concerning poverty of spirit. Poverty of spirit and the necessity of poverty of spirit. And do you remember at one point, there were like 2 or 3 weeks, I believe, that the Lord kept telling us that in the Sermon on the Mount, we learned that we have no rights. Am I right? Or am I just making this up here? The Lord said, you give up your rights when you follow me. This is really important, church. You give up your rights when you follow me, Jesus said. Everything is turned over to Him. You give up your rights. And I know that there were many who responded in their heart, who were like, yes, Lord, help me, Lord. Yes, Lord. And you saw it. It was revelation. You saw it in the Word of God. You're like, yes, Lord, help me, Lord. And maybe you even went to the altar, said, Lord, I give all this over to you. I don't try to maintain my own rights anymore. I come to you in poverty of spirit. And then we've left that series. How many of you since then have found yourself embroiled in something where you find yourself, even today perhaps, defending yourself, maintaining that you have your rights? Find yourself, maybe you've forgotten the word even. Because that's what the locusts do. They come, they're like the birds in Jesus' parable about the good seed. They come, they take that word away, they get you sidetracked. And you find yourself right now maybe in a situation where you're saying, I know I'm right. I know I'm right and I'm going to win this. Maybe it's with your spouse. Maybe it's with co-workers or in your job. Maybe it's in some other relationship. Whatever it may be, I have my rights. Satan is relentless. And pride in your flesh nature, pride is persistent. And the Lord's going to keep speaking to us and bringing us back to this, that most Christians, I would say in America today, live powerless lives. Powerless lives. We are so comfortable. We don't need anything. We have everything we could possibly need. And if we do need something, there's an app for it. Christianity is supernatural. It is supernatural. If you are a Christian, then your life has to in some way be a supernatural life. If you think that you can live the Christian life, you're wrong. You must come to the place that you come to the end of yourself and you say, God, I can't do this. I come bankrupt. I need what only you can do. Lord, I don't want to live a religion. I want the power that you promised in my life that there would be a river of living water flowing from me. Something different. The Lord is stirring a thirst in you. And He's stirring a hunger in you. He wants to show you your life, my life, in contrast to what we find in the book of Acts immediately following Pentecost when they were filled with the Spirit. You don't even have to get hung up on the theology of being filled with the Spirit. All you have to do is say, look at the book of Acts. Is my life like this? Do I have power to stand? It is amazing to me. We look at those disciples. And what a wonderful thing Jesus picked. Fishermen and tax collectors, really the dregs of society. He picked them. They were the least likely to be followers of His. They had no strength. They argued among themselves. Peter denied the Lord. They did all kind of things that revealed to us their faulty characters, just like us. But beloved, from the day of Pentecost, when they were filled with the fire of God, you don't find any more major disasters in their walk with God. You find little things. Yeah, Paul and Peter got into a little squabble, it seems, there. The Lord worked it all out. But you don't find moral failures among those disciples. You don't find them turning back and be backslidden. You find men and women who are on fire for God and they go forward with a life that's empowered to withstand temptation, to overcome the tests and the trials that come against them, and to go all the way to their own cross for Jesus. How many things Satan has stolen from the church? How many things he has taken from you? And how perhaps you find yourself now, you've settled into a religious routine. I'm going to tell you this morning, if you study the Word of God, there's not much that God hates more than religion. Going through the religious motions and not being yielded, surrendered, not being filled with Him and filled with faith. The Bible says only faith pleases Him. Doesn't matter how many songs you sing, doesn't matter how many Sundays you don't miss. Only faith pleases God. Church is filled with people who, I'm not speaking of all of you, I just know this is true. You say we're a little group and you're casting stones at us. No, I'm not. I've seen this. I know. I know it in my own self at times. If God, well, let me preface this. For those that don't know me that well, I am not talking about the stuff you see on TBN. If the Spirit of God unleashed a move of the Holy Spirit, a genuine move of the Holy Spirit in this place, there would be those sitting here who would be very upset. Because we become religious, and we know the order the way we think it ought to be. And if 2/3 of the congregation is on their faces crying out to God, then there are some that are going to be sitting there saying, oh, so emotional. I'm so glad that I've got it all together. If people were at the altar crying out like Jacob, I'm not going to let go till you bless me. What would you do? But God is creating a thirst in you. And Satan desires to sift you. God will allow tests to come, all to reveal Himself. Some of you are up against things that paralyze you. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19. Here we find good King Hezekiah, righteous king in Israel. He is loved the Lord and served the Lord. One day we'll do a study on Hezekiah's life because God records his life as a great man of God. And yet He also records his failures, his compromises, in order that we might learn. And in chapter 19, the Assyrian army has come and has threatened to overrun Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, we're going to see, has been in a place of compromise with the enemy of his soul. And now he receives a word from the enemy. They send him a letter. The Assyrian armies, they send him a letter, and the letter taunts him and paralyzes him with fear. You can just see him just shaking as he hears about this. In verse 14, because we're not reading all of it. And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. And he cries out to God for help. He's received word from the enemy saying that Jerusalem will fall to the Assyrians. And this Assyrian king, he has taunted him. He says things like this in the letter. He says, look at all the nations around you. Who else has been able to stand against us? And he starts naming nations. He says, didn't this one fall? Didn't this one fall? Didn't we conquer this one? What makes you think that you're going to be able to stand? But Hezekiah knows where his hope lies. He hasn't lost that. And he goes to the house of God. Hezekiah, as I said, was a godly king, but he had compromised. How had he compromised? He had paid tribute. Previous to this, he had taken gold from the house of God as well as his own supply of gold. And he had paid this Assyrian king, these enemy nations, he had paid them tribute, taxes that they did not have the right to. He had paid them in order to appease them, in order to hopefully live at peace next door to the enemy. What a picture it is of the Christian life. How many times when the enemy comes. We don't want to be different. We don't want to be extreme. We don't want people to say, oh, you're one of those weird Christians. And so we appease the enemy. We make peace with those around us. I can get along with everybody at work. I can get along with the people at church. And I can likewise get along perfectly with the people at work as long as I don't mention this, this, or this. As long as they don't know that I'm a fanatic, that I'm sold out for Jesus. I can give a little ground here, and I can give a little ground there. And I can get along with those Christians, and I can get along. I have friends in the world, and I have friends in the church, and everybody thinks I'm just a good old boy. It's compromise, and it leads to destruction. And so that's what Hezekiah had done. And now he gets this letter, and he is at a place where it's time to pay tribute no more. And my prayer is that for you who find yourself in this place, that it's a time that you would say, no more tribute to the enemy. No more tribute to the enemy. This is where I draw the line. I'm not going to be afraid of you anymore. I will trust in my God to deliver me from the hand of the enemy. Listen closely to this. As long as you are a lukewarm Christian. You know, let me say, you wonder if spiritual things are real. You can observe this. This is real. You can observe this if you have eyes to see. How many lukewarm Christians go along, they build their career, they build their life, they go to the house of God. I'm not saying they're not saved. They go to the house of God and they worship God and they live in the world the rest of the week and they amass their little fortune, they build their little kingdom. They don't really have any real tragedy. I'm not saying that it's a hard and fast rule. Sometimes some do, but many lukewarm Christians, because they're not a threat to Satan's kingdom, so he leaves them alone. And they just go along and life really is okay. And they look at these Christians that are weeping at the altar because their lives are being attacked by the enemy and all, and they just look at them like, I am so glad that I'm not in that place. I'm so glad that I've got it together. I'm just a strong man. I'm a strong woman. You know, and I can manage it all. And they're able to just manage that life and live that life and to just sail through, and it seems like no disaster comes, no problems come. And then you've got the Christian that has put his hands to the plow and said, I'm going to follow God no matter what it costs me. And when he does that, all hell begins to break loose and attacks and onslaughts from the enemy come. They get letters from the devil just like this one. As long as you're a lukewarm Christian, you're no threat to Satan's kingdom, and he will leave you alone. You can go to church and you can appear to serve God, but all the while you're paying tribute to the enemy, because somewhere there's compromise. There's compromise. You're not sold out to God. When you go all the way with God, it will cost you. And it will anger others at times. Hezekiah is at the place of decision. No more tribute. No more tribute to the enemy. And yet we find that though he is a godly king, he has no power. He has no power. Some of you are in this place. He received a satanic report. I believe that one of our upcoming prayer meetings is going to be a time that you bring your letter from the devil to put it on the altar. What does he do? He goes to the house of God. And he spreads this letter out before the Lord. This is what we do every time we go to prayer meetings. This is what we do when we're not too prideful to come to the altar and bring our burden to the Lord. We bring that evil report from Satan and we bring it and we spread it out for God to see that we believe he has an answer. That he is able to save. God hears, and we see in this story of Hezekiah, that same night, the angel of the Lord goes out into the enemy camp and 185,000 die. And Hezekiah and Israel are delivered from this attack. For the last few weeks, I've talked about lack of power, about thirst, about hunger, and about being filled. But I have not talked much
about this great enemy that I touched on this morning. The enemy of pride. So many will feel that these messages aren't really for them. You know, I'm okay. I walk with God. I talk to God. I don't need this. Oh, how dangerous that is. Oh, the destruction that comes. Oh, the devilish destruction Satan brings upon our life when we are blinded by our own pride. You know, I know that you would agree with me in theory. I don't care if you're the most spiritual person in this house today. Is there not a higher level? Isn't the Lord always saying, come up higher? And as I've preached one time before, every new level brings a new devil. But He's still calling us higher. Don't be complacent. Don't think, well, you know, I'm okay. I like things just the way they are. Because that is pride. And where pride reigns, you may not see it, but the locusts have access. You're just inviting the enemy to blind you to the things that God has for you. The great enemy of all is pride. When Jesus said the words, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, it was not only through blatant temptations or through devastating trials. The greatest destruction of the locust is to take away one's thirst for God, to take away our desire for more, and to cause us to take comfort behind our cloak of decency. Lord, I'm okay. Everybody knows I'm okay. I don't do the things that other people do, and I go to church every Sunday. And behind that cloak of decency, Jesus said, you're like a grave that's painted up nice and white on the outside, but inside it's full of dead bones. So in closing today, I want to talk to you about how pride manifests itself. There are 1,000 ways. Don't worry, I'm not going to give you all 1,000. Number one, pride keeps us from admitting sin. We go through our days thinking that we're actually pretty good. And we don't allow the Holy Spirit to convict us and show us our own sin. We either deny that we are walking in an area of sin, or if we know it, here's what we do usually. We justify it. We justify it. We find a rational way to explain it and say, well, I'm okay. God understands. Well, He understands. Or we think that because of the grace of God that it's okay. We're just safe. Similarly, number two, pride blinds us to our own faults. Pride blinds us to our own faults. We think our husband or wife is always the one that's wrong. After all, how could I be wrong? You know, relationships, it's always the other person, isn't it? We don't have any faults. You know, and we'll argue and we'll defend. Pride is in every argument. Remember that. Pride is in every argument, and it's of the devil. Number three, pride is an obstacle to faith. When we're walking in pride, we're trusting in the work of our own hands, our savings, our house, our status, our career, our own goodness, our own abilities, our own talent. And we don't find ourselves walking in faith. Pride and faith cancel each other out. Number four, pride causes us to be consumed. Now, everything doesn't apply to everybody. Everyone's not like this. It can go to one extreme or the other. But for many people, pride causes us to be consumed with what others think. And in the work of ministry here during the services, this is what pride does. We won't go forward for an altar call. We won't get on our knees and pray because someone might wonder, why are we down there? When we've worked so hard to look spiritual. Number five, pride makes us defensive. touchy. Number six, pride makes us jealous of other people. Number seven, pride makes us controlling. Number eight, pride manifests in hurt feelings and offenses. The prideful are irritated when others do not agree with them. And number nine, pride judges others by outward appearance or first impression. Sometimes we'll do it in the name of discernment. But we will put up our walls or we will judge others by that first impression. Pride is the root of all sin. Each one of these messages right now are different, but they all come down to the same thing in the end, every week. Jesus said, true belief, results in not only a fountain of living water for eternal life, but a river. A river that flows out from us. A river of strength, a river of power, a river of purity, a river of love, all of the fruit of the Spirit, all of the gifts of the Spirit, all of those things. Rivers of living water, greater faith, ever-increasing faith, open heavens, prayer that is alive, living, a relationship with the Lord. And so I challenge you again. We need to allow thirst to have its way in us. We need to allow this hunger to rise in us. We don't need to cover it up all week long. I would challenge everyone here that unless you know that there's a river flowing out of you, you get alone with God. You ask Him to reveal your own pride. You come in humility and repentance. Come to that place where you say, God, I am thirsty. Make me even thirstier. I don't want to let this pass by. I don't want to let this pass by. I want to receive what you have for me. I want to be filled to overflowing. And I'm crying out to you and I'm asking you for it. And I'm believing you for it. And letting Him do in your life what He wants to do to make room for it. To empty us of self and empty us of pride, of sin, that we might receive the fullness that He has for us. We need to see Satan's work for what it is. We need to see our own pride for what it is. And we need to lower our walls and our guards and be vulnerable to the Spirit of God to open ourselves up to what He wants for us. Amen.